The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verses 18 and 19. All right, the pastor teacher is like you, a slave in the household of God. The only difference is that God the Holy Spirit has appointed me to the office of chief steward, and my job is to make certain that the members of the household of God have what they need in order for them to function in their Christian lives. This involves the significant teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, of the consistent exposure to the principles of the truth through sound exegesis and verse-by-verse teaching, and that is precisely what we are committed to. Ultimately, this relationship serves both of us in that you get spiritual food, I get to fulfill my destiny in ministry, and ultimately it is a mutually beneficial relationship that God has established between the pastor and the congregation, who is to use his authority to build those people up in the faith and help them to make sound decisions in terms of the plan of God to glorify God in time, for one thing, and then ultimately for the purpose of eternal rewards. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God's system has to be adhered to if it is going to be successful. Those who deviate from the system will find out long term that they are not going to make it spiritually. And this involves humility, assembly, and all the things that you have to have, intellectual honesty, positive volition, the desire to know and do God's will. And that, of course, I cannot supply. I can supply the teaching, but you have to supply the motivation. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that we are in a marathon and that the race continues day by day, that ultimately, if we are going to complete our course before you, we have to lay aside the sins that so easily beset us and, of course, the other encumbrances that we face in the angelic conflict. We recognize that ultimately we believe this can be done right and that people can come out of this successful and ultimately rejoicing at the Bema seat with great reward and great glory for those who will pay the price. We recognize that the price is high, but that ultimately it can be done through the ministry of grace, faith, your Holy Spirit, and the supply of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are into a section here that is essentially a weaving together of two stories with the distinct purpose of pointing out that the cursing of the fig tree, the events surrounding it, are to be interpreted in light of the events surrounding the temple and what Jesus does there and ultimately what he will do to show the religious leadership of Israel and others that are aware of it. That they are not only in the wrong, they have completely distorted God's plan, and that this is going to be, as they have figured out, I think, by this time, essentially a conflict to the death. This is not going to be a take prisoners kind of conflict between them. And he knows that they're all too willing to murder him. And so he continues to do what he has to do in terms of fulfilling God's ministry for his life as the Holy Spirit leads him in these things. For instance, the cleansing has been called the cleansing of the temple, but it really took place in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and it was, by definition, somewhat limited. It wasn't as though he could clear that entire area of people, but had made a significant enough statement with all of this that the people got the message, and certainly the message went upstairs to the big boys, to the guys in charge. Now, one thing that does become kind of clear in here when you're dealing with Jesus and the leadership of Israel and this matter of the temple was that they had temple police. that this could have all been handled by them. They could have ejected him from the temple precincts or whatever they did. But apparently, they were somewhat fearful of Jesus themselves. And as it's going to turn out, I'm not sure that the negative volition on the Sanhedrin, which comprised the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the leaders of the people, the elders, that they would have really wanted anyone to handle this anyway, or that Caiaphas, as we know, is a pretty arrogant fellow, and that he would have wanted to handle this by himself. I don't see any reason to believe that he didn't fully believe he could handle all this on his own. His words there in John 11 to the Jews would suggest an arrogant person that fully believed he had all the answers and how to handle Jesus and how to deal with him. And his answer was very pragmatic. Well, he's got to die. That's the only way to handle him is to kill him. And he was more than willing to do that. So as he goes into the temple, of course, and disrupts everything, driving out those who were buying and selling and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves, again, from a pragmatic standpoint, it might seem that there's nothing wrong with having these things here for the benefit of the worshipers who are coming in for Passover. But clearly, Jesus takes as much issue with what they're doing. Though there are some who want to say, well, he doesn't take any issue with what they're doing, it's where they're doing it. Well, it's both. He takes issue with what they're doing. He addresses that in verse 17. And as we know, in verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, literally utensils. It is the most common word for utensils there. And it was basically people, again, using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. And so you had this constant coming and going of people, this noise from the, it's called an emporium in John. Jesus here calls it a robber's den, but it certainly was not very conducive to prayer, meditation, consideration of the issues of God. If you were a Gentile and you went into that court, you would have a very difficult time, one, ever hearing anything doctrinal to speak of, and secondly, to concentrate and to learn and to even consider the issues of God. And so it is both, that they are doing this. And if they wanted to do this outside the temple, I still think because of the exorbitant prices they would have charged, Jesus would have still had issues with it. So he essentially says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a robber's den, a combination of two verses that he pulls, one out of Isaiah and one out of Jeremiah, ties them together, and because the situation, as we pointed out, was very similar to what was going on in Jeremiah's day. Although the sins weren't identical, you still had a situation in which the temple was sort of treated as a place to retreat after they had done all their evil out there in the cosmos, that they could run back to the temple and feel safe. And that the temple, you know, obviously, and again, they had this idea that the Davidic covenant was unconditional, and so therefore nothing could ever happen to the temple, which is a really stupid idea to have knowing their history. I mean, surely they knew that in 586 something really significant happened to the temple. It was razed, in fact. And so and they rebuilt it. And it was still being built, or still being worked on at any rate. Herod the Great, who the Jews didn't like because he was an Edomite, wasn't Jewish, was a half-breed at best, and they didn't care for him. And he always wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews and get, you know, whatever honor and all he could out of it. So he did these great public works projects, and most specifically the temple. But this is a way in ancient societies, and particularly in Israel, of gaining honor among the people. And this is one of the things that we, as we get into this, that they really fear about Jesus is the fact that the people hold him in such high regard. And that they can't do anything about. Now, they have sent down the word already from John 9 that if you confess Jesus as a Messiah, you're excommunicated. Your phase two, as far as they were concerned, is over. And they were going to toss you from the temple, and then you would suffer the loss of friends, family, job, possibly. You could become, I mean, they could totally wreck your life if you were living in Jerusalem specifically at that time. And so they recognize that the people are a big factor in this. But they just consider the people to be sort of the unwashed masses, you know, they call them the Haaretz, the people of the land. And it was a derogatory term because they didn't know the law as well as the Pharisees did. And that was just their view of it. And so they tended to look down on the common man. And so obviously if they look down on the common man, the common Gentile really doesn't have any chance in their system. Because they look down on the Gentiles even more as nothing more than pagan heathen who had no regard for God and really were beneath the Jews. I mean, the Jews had these elaborate things they would do. The second they would come back into Israel from a foreign country, they would stop and shake the dust off of their shoes and out of their garments as a way of saying, you know, finally I got back. These pagan Gentiles, I can't even walk on their soil without being contaminated. And that was their view of things. So because all these things happen, of course, and now that he's done this 3 years previous to this, they all know that as well. And they confronted him on that occasion. And that's all recorded for us in John 2. And now they confront him on this occasion. The chief priests and the scribes heard, well, they've supplied the word this, but it's the events going on in the temple that day. And again, scratch began. They did not begin seeking how to destroy him. They were already actively thinking about it and already planning it. But the fact is, they had to get a mechanism in place to do it. It wasn't as though they could just walk into the temple and arrest him and kill him on the spot. Now, they would have loved to do that, no doubt. But they couldn't do that. He wasn't violating anything, any laws of the land. And he certainly wasn't violating anything in the temple other than their sensibilities. Yeah, and this was all in the court of the Gentiles as well. So they've been seeking, but now the seeking gets more intense. Now they get more focused on this because they've realized that this guy is apparently not going to stop. When he did this the first time, and then you know a year goes by and nothing. I mean, he has conflicts with them as he comes to Jerusalem. But then another year goes by and there's no big public outburst or display again. I mean, it's not as though they're not arguing with him. But then this third time, then another year goes by, and here he is now doing the same thing again. And they had to figure, wait a second, he's not going to stop this. And so this further spurs them to see the need for action here. So they were seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, one of the things that stands out here to me, too, was this business of them being afraid of him. And he clearly is not afraid of them. That is one thing that will stand out. We see it in his march to Jerusalem. Even though he knows he's marching to his death, he's resolute in this. He does not deviate. He doesn't slow down. He doesn't do anything except march on to meet his destiny. And we see when they come to him in Jerusalem later on in this chapter and start talking to him, Jesus is going into the temple daily and sitting there teaching. He's not trying to hide from them. I mean, and he's taking it to their home field and saying, here, take that. And I'm going to not only show people how dumb you guys are, I'm going to sit here and teach them every day. And, well, this can't go on forever. I mean, this has got to come to a head, as all situations of conflict do. And ultimately in the angelic conflict, it's going to come to a head pretty quick. In fact, we've only got now that they've passed by here. Well, we're not going to get it till in the morning, but we're still on Tuesday. But then in verse 20, we're into Wednesday. And basically from verse 20 all the way through chapter 14 really deals with the events of just one day pretty much. And then you get into chapter 15 and it advances it to the next day. Well, when evening came again, they, the disciples, Jesus, would go out of the city. All right, point one, we've done the exegesis of all of this Tuesday, so we're ready here. Beginning in chapter 8, Jesus had informed the apostles repeatedly that he was going to Jerusalem, where he would be rejected by the chief priests and scribes. We saw that at 8:31, that it was going to be Jerusalem. And really, from that time, of I think the 11 or 12 times Mark uses the word Jerusalem in his book, I believe six of them are found in the next two or three chapters that Jerusalem becomes the focal point, that what he has prophesied is now coming to pass. John 8:31, teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Well, he didn't actually tell them where it was going to happen on this occasion. But obviously, one doesn't have to be very astute to figure out where the elders and the chief priests and the scribes have their headquarters. I mean, you don't, even though he didn't mention Jerusalem specifically. And then 10:33, where this time he spells it out. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests. And from this point on, I think half of the usages of Jerusalem that Mark uses are in the next chapter or two. So Jerusalem is, you know, he's really focusing in on this was the seat of all this. Well, two, following his arrival in Jerusalem, these two groups are now introduced generally and will assume a very prominent place in the events that follow. And we're going to see it's expanded on a little bit if you look ahead into, again, verse 27. Here it says the chief priests and scribes. Then he's in Jerusalem again. And the chief priests, scribes, and elders came to him, which are essentially what this is, I believe, is similar to what they did to John the Baptist. This is a sort of a deputized group of people from the Sanhedrin. It's not the whole Sanhedrin. They're not all coming to him at once. And I got to believe that there was probably some division on the Sanhedrin at this point, because if Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews and he had become a believer, or Joseph of Arimathea was one of the elders of the people and he became a believer, that they're not going to necessarily go along with this. And I think, like with any organization, if they've determined that they're going to pursue this course of action, those people who are not down with it, they'll leave out of the loop. I mean, that's just the way normal, that's just normally the way things go. You just don't inform people if you know they're not interested in it. And so this is, I think, a very good representation of the Sanhedrin here in verse 27. And again, the fact that the chief priests and scribes that are mentioned here in verse 18 is hearing it, it certainly appears that it was taken to the high council. And then they determined what to do about it. And no doubt, I think, I would suspect that on Wednesday now, as in verse 20, he goes back into town on Wednesday, that on Wednesday they're looking for him. They're actively searching him out. They want to know where he is and what he's doing. Well, three, while it is true that they are merely introduced as spectators to Jesus' actions in the temple, the reader is also informed about the fact that they had murderous intentions toward him. But again, from what we've seen, putting this together with the other accounts, that's not new news for us. If you were just reading Mark's account, Mark hasn't really mentioned their murderous intentions. Jesus has, and Mark's recorded it, but he doesn't really bring it out, say, the way John does. Well, four, earlier in Mark, the Pharisees and Herodians were seen engaging in a conspiracy to murder Jesus. And this mental attitude, willingness to engage in murder, is seen in every one of the religious groups that oppose Jesus. This gets to be a problem when you're Christian. Well, it's not Christianity, obviously. But when your religion sanctions murder, that's not a very good religion. And it's certainly not one God's in favor of, because he's pretty adamant, I think, really beginning in Genesis, all the way through, that thou shalt not murder. I mean, it's pretty plain in the scriptures that God's against murder. And yet these men have no qualms about it. So where are they coming from? Well, number one, they're very negative. They're hostile. They're intellectually dishonest. They're arrogant. And they're threatened. And that forms a pretty good set of motivations right there to want to take care of your enemy or your perceived enemy. And now here he is coming into town, you know, as their king, and they reject all this. Well, Mark 3:6, now this was relatively early on in his ministry. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. And again, as I pointed out, these two people did not particularly care for each other. They were not friends. They had different goals, aspirations, different views even of Israel and what all was going on there. And it's just another proof of the fact that negative volition makes strange bedfellows, other people that will otherwise not stand each other. They can't even get along for 5 minutes. We'll band together to withstand the truth. And that's the nature of the game that we face. And so when opposition arises, do not be shocked to see people of very disparate backgrounds come together to unite against the truth. Because they have a common enemy. But again, that only works for so long, because then it loses impetus. They can't continue to like each other. Well, they don't like each other in the first place. So they can only cooperate together for so long, and then that's going to fall apart. As we're going to see, it doesn't fizzle with these guys, apparently, until they get the job done. Because I think if you look ahead, it's chapter 12, These same two groups are suddenly mentioned again. Then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. Why Pharisees and Herodians? The Pharisees were the experts, quote, in the traditions of the elders, the law as they saw it, and the Herodians were the political experts. So if Jesus said something controversial religiously that they could pin him down on, or politically, and they might have even liked the political aspect better, because if they could accuse him and pin him down in a way that made him look like an insurrectionist, a revolutionary that wanted to overthrow Rome, that would be just as good for them as anything else. Because they could easily get the Romans involved in that. And by the way, here we go again. They hate the Romans. They hate the Romans. And yet Caiaphas and the rest of these people will buddy up to them in order to get the job done. They don't care for Roman rule at all in Israel. Well, five, although the elders are not mentioned in this context, it may simply be a stylistic choice by Mark. Or it may be they were not included in the initial consultation. However, the rest of Mark will make it plain that they were heavily involved in what was going to transpire. We see them mentioned there in verse 27, as I pointed out, with the chief priests and the scribes. And then in chapter 14, we see them, verse 43. And immediately, while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Verse 53, they're mentioned again. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now this appears to be, although it's not really probably, as we're going to see, it's not everybody in the Sanhedrin, but it's a big bunch of them by this time. We don't know how many of them were left out, but I can tell you from verse 53, first it says, back in verse 43, that these people were from the chief priests, scribes, and elders that were sent out on the arrest detail. And then they take him to the high priest and all the chief priests, scribes, and elders. But if you look in chapter 15, verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council, which tells me that they've omitted some people from this illegal nighttime trial. Probably people that would have said something like, hey, this is illegal. We can't arrest him after dark. The law forbids this. Well, by the time they get this thing railroaded through and have their kangaroo court, by the next morning, apparently the rest of the Sanhedrin's brought in on it. And probably told, hey, he's an insurrectionist. We caught him. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be God, etc., etc. We've got him, and we're going to turn him over to the Romans. And with this, by the way, the whole nation is condemned because all the leadership is now involved. Again, there may have been isolated exceptions like Nicodemus, but he would have been an exception. I mean, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 people. So if one or two or five of them even were left out, that's not that significant statistically when you're looking at that few people. Well, six, there is no doubt that Jesus' actions in the court of the Gentiles brought scrutiny from those that were responsible to the temple. And that rightly so. I mean, there's no issue with that in that this is their responsibility. They're supposed to be observing this place and maintaining it and fulfilling God's will in it. Now, they are observing it, but they're not really fulfilling God's will in it anymore. So for them to look into this issue, that's not necessarily such a big deal. In fact, it should be expected, I would think. Well, seven, these men recognized that Jesus was not only disrupting their enterprise, was challenging their authority by stating that the temple was not being operated properly. With that statement back in verse 17, that you have distorted the true use of the temple, and in fact you have cheapened it to the point where it is nothing but a place for brigands to gather together, outlaws to hang out after they've gotten their ill-gotten gains. And that is a pretty significant charge against the religious leadership. Well, eight, the chief, and then that's one, obviously, too, you have to recognize that strikes at their honor, because different cultures have different things that result in honor. Whatever may be viewed as an honorable thing in one society may not be honorable in another society.
Well, for the Jews, what they really ascribed honor to was people that knew the Word of God and people that were oriented to God, at least that they thought they were. If a person had that going for them, the Jews held them in pretty high regard. And you see this like in different cultures. For instance, I remember that there was a time when the economy collapsed, and I was reading stories about, you know, businessmen in Korea. That now, for Koreans, family honor is huge. And you don't want to do anything to bring shame on the family or yourself or the family. And so when the economy collapsed, many of them lost their jobs. But they would get up every morning and put on their suit and get their briefcase, and they would go out the door like they were going to work, and they would all go off and hide in this place in the woods. And there was a bunch of them. And then they'd go home at night like they'd been at work. Well, how long? I mean, obviously your family's going to find out at some point. They're taking the house. I don't have a job. The car's gone. What's happening? Why don't we have any money for groceries? I mean, they're going to find out sometime. But that whole deal about family honor is so important to them that they would almost as soon die as lose their job, because in many cases their job represented their whole life. And there are some cultures in that. I mean, certain cultures prize hard work. They hold people in high esteem who work hard. For us, who do we hold in high regard in America? Jerry Springer, Oprah, Lady Gaga, Kobe Bryant, OJ. No, not OJ. He's down now. But he used to be held in high regard. But we hold all the wrong things and the wrong types of people we honor. Well, this is a strike at their honor and their authority both when he does these things and says these things. Well, 8, the chief priests occupied an unquestioned position as the custodians of God's plan in Israel. Each one could trace his lineage back to Aaron, and they were recognized as being the final matters on authorities pertaining to God, and so therefore they're held in the highest of honor among the people. Now here Jesus comes in and says, you're not even honorable people to start with, and you're not conducting the temple in an honorable way, and basically this is a real swipe at them. And they're not, you would imagine, they're not going to like it. Again, nobody has any problem with authority till it's exercised. And when Jesus comes in and starts using his authority, which he's going to and has been, well, they don't like it. I mean, again, authorities, if they'll just stay in their place, you know, we'll be okay. So 9, at the pinnacle of the social, political, and religious scale was the high priest, who was viewed as the final authority on all religious matters. 10, during the Roman period, there were 28 high priests, 7 of whom were appointed by Herod. Thus, there was always really plenty of high priests around by this time. And each seemed to have retained the use of the title and continued to exert influence after he was replaced. And probably the greatest one of them exerting influence at this time was Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law, who was essentially the power behind the throne. Caiaphas, I think, did not act in any way other than with what Annas wanted. Annas was really the guy pulling the strings, I think, and Caiaphas is the guy that does it, the hitman. Now, and certainly Caiaphas has his own reasons for hating Jesus too. Don't think that there's not. I think there's some real personal animosity there on his part, because Jesus is challenging him publicly on this temple deal. So again, they seem to have retained the use of the title, and they continue to exert influence. So they would, you know, there were a lot of high. And that's why you see this in the plural, even though quote technically, there's only one acting, sitting high priest. And that, in this case, is Caiaphas. So 11, it is clear by the time of Christ, Herod the Great and his successors controlled the office and could appoint or depose a high priest at will. And 12, the election of the high priest was more political than religious. And there is little doubt that the Romans wanted and needed the priesthood to support their occupation of Israel. One of the things that the Romans weren't dumb about was the fact that, realistically, anybody that studied history could probably figure this out. But you cannot control nations, and you cannot control your vassal states strictly politically. And this is so true and seen so many times throughout history that there has to be really, ultimately, there has to be some kind of unifying religious factor. And if you look back even as early, I think it's Daniel 3, I believe, you see that even Nebuchadnezzar as great as he was with his great power, and all of this, living in the greatest kingdom on the planet at that time, having at least one of the seven wonders of the world in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens. And all of this, all this political power he's got, and there's no question that his power is without limits. Nebuchadnezzar was very possibly the most powerful man that ever lived on the planet. I think in certain ways he was far more powerful than even the greatest pharaohs of Egypt. But one of the things you see here, and it's Daniel chapter 3, and I don't want to read the whole chapter, but essentially what you have here is that he establishes a state religion. In order to fully more unify the kingdom, if you've got everybody on the same page politically and religiously, well, you've got them. I mean, that pretty much gives you control over the entire society. And this forms, of course, a type of what we're going to see. The Antichrist is no dummy. And so what does he do? Is he consolidates political power in Europe and has all this political power. He gets this false prophet and they establish a religion that you have to go by. And this is one of the things, of course, whereas with doctrine, we basically offer the truth for free. There's no coercion. You can come and take it. You don't have to get it. It's entirely up to you. It's your free will. We're not going to chase you down and try to beat you to death with the truth. And we're certainly not going to force it on people and make it a state religion. But you see that the devil doesn't mind operating that way. And evil men don't mind operating that way. They don't mind doing these types of things. And in fact, are all too ready to, unfortunately, it seems. So again, the Romans recognized that it made it easier to rule Israel if the religious and the political aspects were stable. So stability, and plus, Judea was a notoriously difficult place to govern. Israel was in general, because the Jews didn't like being subservient to anybody. They felt, as the people of God, that this was all just wrong. Even though they were under discipline and God was doing it to them, they didn't want to accept that. So the Herod family here made sure that their desire was carried out. And again, a political, religious establishment that is solid and stable makes it a lot easier to handle this. And so anything that would threaten that stability, and Jesus certainly threatened that stability. And sometimes not even of his own will necessarily. We saw there in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, there were the zeal of the crowds got out of bounds, and they were going to come and forcibly make Jesus a king. I mean, they were going to go in for an armed uprising with Jesus as their leader. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not down with this. And he basically just kind of disappeared up the mountain, so they couldn't find him, and just went away, and they couldn't figure out where he was. So, but we see that sometimes it wasn't even necessarily him as much as it even was people trying to push him into it. But of course, he knew this was not the time for establishing the millennial reign. This is not the second advent. This is the first advent. Different purpose. Well, 13, although it would be incorrect to presume that everyone in the priesthood was sympathetic to Rome, it is clear that those at the highest levels were undoubtedly working with the Romans to maintain their positions. And if they're willing to compromise with these dirty, stinking Romans, they sure don't want Jesus coming in and throwing a monkey wrench into the works and creating problems for them that, for them, again, it's very much great if things just maintain the status quo. We don't want to ruffle the feathers. We don't want to muddy the waters. We just keep everything the same because we are doing well and this is fine with us. Well, 14, those in the high priesthood lived a life of luxury that extended well beyond the lifestyle of the average Jew. So, and again, I hate to harp on a beat a dead horse here, but in a lot of things in life, all you got to really do is follow the money, and you'll figure out what's going on if you follow it long enough. You'll see what's happening. So they supported their lavish lifestyles with proceeds from the temple tax. 15, Richard Horsley, in his book, The Message and the Kingdom, describes what archaeologists have discovered about the living conditions of the priesthood. 16, he indicates that there were impressive archaeological remains of their Jerusalem residences, which confirm how elegant their lifestyle had become. Archaeologists have unhesitatingly referred to their spacious structures as mansions. So, like you and I, we live in presumably relatively normal houses. And, you know, but it would be way different, you know, if you lived out in on Longboat Key in a particular, say, we'll call them mansions, or South Beach, or, you know, these elaborate places, 10, 12,000 square feet. Anybody here got a house that big? No? Well, neither did the average priest or the average Jew. But the fact is, these high priests, they lived in great luxury. And again, one of the things I've observed in life that it's very difficult for people to do is to achieve a certain standard of living and then have to step back from it. And that's certainly not the American dream, is it? The American dream is keeping up. It's not stepping back. You got to keep up with the Joneses. Onward and upward. More money, bigger houses, more cars, bigger cars, all these things. And again, there's nothing wrong with details in their proper place. But the fact is, these guys didn't have them in their proper place. And they wanted to maintain this. And you can see at some level, I mean, I don't think it's hard to understand why they would want to. Well, 17, during excavations, researchers found evidence of lavish homes with mosaic floors in reception rooms, dining rooms with elegant or elaborate painted and carved stucco wall decorations, and a wealth of fine tableware, glassware, carved stone tabletops, and other elegant furnishings. So, I mean, we can say at a bare minimum, they're doing all right. They're doing fine, thank you. And why would I want anybody messing with this? Well, they wouldn't. And 18, the conclusion of many has been that have researched this is summed up by Sabarin, who indicates that there existed a priestly aristocracy whose standard of living contrasted dramatically with the living conditions of the common priests. And guys like, you see these priests in the temple, say at the beginning there in Luke, where the priest is in there, this guy was probably just a common, ordinary, average guy. And but this is not the role of the high priesthood. This is not the standards for the high priesthood. It's the highest and the best for them. And again, there are some people that's their sort of their nature in life. It's got to be the highest and the best. Well, pray about it. It doesn't have to always be the highest and the best. If God provides the highest and the best, fine. I'm certainly not against the highest and the best. I mean, if something happens, you know, I have an appliance go out or something, I don't pray, oh dear God, just give me the bare, you know, a washboard and a tub. You know, if I need a washing machine. And Linda's glad I don't. I just go down and beat them on the rocks. You know. So, you want to have something that's functional and all of that, but that's really all it needs to be. And then, you know, if God provides better, fine. But I don't have to pursue it. He'll pursue me with it if I continue to place His, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, 19, the spiritual life in Israel was being headed by men that were wealthy, out of touch with the average person, and were frankly somewhat irreligious themselves. It's not as though religion occupied a real high place, particularly in the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, they were certainly much more overtly religious, and it appeared to occupy a place in their life, but this is what Jesus comes in and exposes, and he points out, this doesn't occupy, the true worship of God doesn't occupy you at all. What you're interested in is the respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called father or rabbi. You're interested in this and that, making proselytes and these other things. But you're really not interested in the plan of God. And busy, busy, busy as the Pharisees may have been in proselyting and things like that, well, the Sadducees were far less so. They were very much theological liberals. And again, they leave, by the way, they're so bad that theologically they really leave no definitive system that we can pin down. And I mean, their beliefs, we do know they didn't believe in the angels, they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in supernatural events. They tended to be rationalists, empiricists. And so they're not only rich, out of touch, God really doesn't have any place in their life at all, although they give lip service to the fact that they're there for God. And that all, again, is part of what Jesus is taking on. Well, 20, it would be saying too much to suggest that there were not righteous exceptions among them. But the chief priests who occupied positions of authority were generally self-serving, arrogant, and willing to engage in the most heinous of crimes if they thought it necessary. So their morals are bad, if they have any. Whatever morals they had, we know that there was a much higher on the Sanhedrin, a much higher than usual incident of divorce. We know that they didn't even hold certain things like marriage in very high regard. And if they don't hold the divine institution in regard, well, what are they going to do with the rest of the stuff? So 21, an understanding of the background information and history of the scribes is not only necessary, it is helpful in understanding why Jesus dealt with these people as he did. The term scribes does not refer to those that simply engaged in copying or maintaining texts and records, although that was the original nature of their work, and certainly they still did that to some extent. But one of the things I've seen, and it probably is not far off the point, is in the NET Bible, the New English Translation, when they don't translate this word scribes, they translate it experts in law. And that's probably closer. They're not exactly lawyers, but they're similar. They're sort of religious lawyers. They pass decisions and make judgments about things as it respects the law of Moses, or even worse, the traditions of the elders. And they were in some ways the authorities. But again, these were sort of the hitmen for the Pharisees. And they sort of enforced Pharisaic legalism on the people. And they did a number of other things too, as we will see. B, as they diligently and accurately copied the Old Testament. They also engaged in making copies of the traditions and the commentaries of respected Jewish leaders. And a lot of this, as they pass this on down and as this goes down, is all brought together, say, in the Babylonian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud, and these extra biblical Jewish writings that have been maintained throughout the centuries. And as far as being diligent with the Old Testament, one of the things that you should know is that the original purpose of the scribe, which was to copy the text as it had been revealed, was that they were very diligent about it, and the initial idea of what they did was fine. And in fact, they were so diligent about it that until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that discovery there out at Qumran, and various portions of these texts, these Hebrew texts. The oldest surviving manuscripts we had prior to that were dated to about 1000 A.D. And then when they found all this at the caves of Qumran in the first century, this goes dates back to the first century. They found it back in our time. But when they found all this, they came to find out that the texts were virtually identical that they had. That over 1,000 years... Now, that's a long time by anybody's estimation of history for a people. I mean, we just celebrated, what, 2 1/4 or something, or whatever it is? 235, 236. Well, and imagine how much things have changed in America in 236 years. Imagine the shift in things. Imagine how extant records, how accurate they actually are in some cases. And when you have them, even. In some cases you have them, in some cases you don't. Well, these guys were apparently so diligent and so minute about all of this. And this was one of the deals for the scribe, was that if he was copying a book, say he was copying Isaiah, if he got all the way through it and got to the last letter and made a mistake, they tore the whole text up. They didn't take any chances. And they compared them literally, letter by letter. That's the grammatus, is the Greek word for letter. And they compared them letter by letter. And so when they found the deal at Qumran, it essentially was a living proof of the fact that the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, had not changed substantially in 1,000 years. And that's impressive. But that's a testimony to God. What did he say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And he has preserved his word throughout history. So it's one thing to say, okay, God revealed himself. And this is where people really drop the ball. They don't see it's not just a matter of God revealed himself and the Holy Spirit penned these documents. It's the fact that God sustained them and maintained their accuracy throughout history. Well, see, because of their close study of the law, they naturally became able to quote many passages. They had large portions of the Bible memorized. Now, this is another good deal. I had one guy tell me this. I read through the Bible every year.
Good.
I've got a lot of it memorized. Good. Have you figured out anything about a local church and face-to-face teaching yet? No, but I can quote Genesis to you. Well, fine. But what good is all that? It's all out of context. I mean, you got it, sure, but it's nothing more than mechanical knowledge. And it doesn't do anything. It certainly has not affected many people's lives. So this is why, you know, again, if you want to memorize the Bible, that's fine. I'm not against you memorizing it. But don't think it makes you something spiritually just because you do that. Because these men did this. And many of them, they were largely unbelievers. Well, this caused them to be recognized as experts in the Mosaic law, in traditional laws and regulations, and in the oral law. And D, however, the scribe did not teach anything new or unique. His teaching rested on the works he had studied. And so they did not even attempt to teach with any authority of their own. They didn't claim authority to speak of in that sense. They claimed authority as experts in the law. Not their own authority, per se, but that which was derived from the law itself and from other learned men, other sages. His authority resided in the text that he quoted, which was the only way he could answer questions. If he could not show his point from some text, then his words were empty, since he had not been given authority to say otherwise. He didn't, in one sense, they didn't think they were greater than they were in one sense, but in another sense they did. But they recognized that really their words were dependent upon somebody else's. And this is why the people are so shocked when Jesus comes along. He comes along and he teaches with authority and he quotes his own self. He doesn't quote just a bunch of texts. He says, I say to you, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it taught, but I say to you. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. And then he would dogmatically state his point. Well, this is not the way they taught by any stretch. F, the scribes did not teach others openly, as Jesus did. The scribes taught primarily in their own schools, which were not available to everyone. Mark 1, and I think that's the verse where they comment on the nature of Jesus' teaching. And it seems as though this initial statement here in Mark, pretty early on, Mark 1, 38 and 39, well, that's not it. Let's see. What is it, 2? Well, it should be 26 and 27, actually, is what I'm looking for here. I don't know. I'm not sure what's going on there. Change that. Mark 1:27. And they were all amazed, so that they were debating among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And also you can add here, back into verse 22. And they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority. And not as the scribes, which is a recognition that the people knew the scribes really didn't have authority of themselves. That they had to rely on something else. So make that verse 22 and verse 27. Those are really the verses I want there. I don't know what happened there, but I probably had a brain freeze. So G, candidates now who desired to attend a particular school for scribes were admitted only after a rigorous examination. Now, Matthew, they would not just take anyone. And that I don't have any problem with. In one sense, I mean, whenever you're dealing with a situation of education and other factors, you don't really just want everybody there. You want people there that want to learn. You want people there that are committed. You want people there that are oriented to the process. And that's what it takes. And so I don't have any problem with having, you know, policies about admissions. That's not a big deal to me. Because you didn't just want anybody. And that's still true today. Well, I'm not sure about this one either. This apparently is not it. That's probably supposed to be 23, I'm guessing. Nope, that's not it either. Well, I don't know. I don't know what happened to my verses here. This is embarrassing. Going to be getting a new pastor. Let's try John 15:16 and see if that's even close. If it's not, I'm quitting and going home. I'm easily discouraged. I just want to warn you. that's not it either. Oh, I think I know what I wanted here. Yes, this is it. He points out that Jesus also, like the scribes in one sense, then this is the okay part of it, had standards by which he made choices. And he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go forth and bear fruit. And in a similar way, the scribes chose those people that they wanted, that they would spend their time training. And again, it wasn't going to be just everybody. And really, pretty early on in life, I think generally by the time Jewish males were 15 or 16, it had already been determined whether or not you were going to pursue a career in Jewish theology and religion, which would have been viewed as the highest sort of career you could pursue in that culture. I mean, if you weren't born into a priestly family, say you were, you know, like Peter and James and John, they weren't apparently Levites. So if you weren't born into a priestly family, it was determined fairly early on. I know why that Matthew 22:14 is right. Back as you were, that is right, because the scribes actually would quote that as their mantra. Many are called, but few are chosen. So even if you were, quote, called to their deal, you might not get in because they held the final choice, was the bottom line of this. And so, again, they would examine them, check them out. Do we want them in? And really, pretty early in life, it was determined as to whether or not you were going to get into this. And if you didn't, then you had to go learn another trade. And very often, of course, it was the family trade, like with Jesus. He wasn't sent to the religious schools and all that. He wasn't accepted for that. So therefore, he became a carpenter. He worked in his father's shop. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they went into the family fishing business. And so very often, you know, it wasn't as though they sent them away to vocational school or whatever. They would generally just go along with whatever the family history was and whatever the family business may have been. Well, H, the master sat on a high chair, the disciples on a lower bench, according to their rank within the organization, with the youngest or least sitting at the master's feet. I, the pupil, would submit cases and ask questions to the master, who would whisper the answer to an interpreter, who would then shout out the answer for all to hear. Matthew 22:36. And in a sense, what you see here is what would have, it was a normal circumstance, since Jesus was considered to be a teacher, a rabbi. Which is the greatest commandment in the law. So here's the student posing the question to the rabbi. And now Jesus is expected to answer. Also Luke 10:25 on that one. Let me see, that may just be a parallel, but we kind of look right quick. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus, in his own inimitable way, he doesn't necessarily always answer their question directly. And in some cases, of course, one of the things we know, he stood up and put him to the test, that this wasn't a legitimate question. He wasn't seeking information. And he said to them, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Yep, you've done it. Do this and you will live." Well, that's easy. All I got to do is pretty much be perfect. But, wishing to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Oh, well, it's a dirty, stinking Samaritan, as it's going to turn out. And then also Matthew 10:27. Which, you know, they didn't like this parable probably because the Samaritans were held in very low regard as well. See, the Jews tended not to like anybody. I kind of like that about them. If you've met people, you can't blame them. But Matthew 10:27 here, and this starts out in verse 24 actually. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear him, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear." And they would have been very familiar with this concept of the way the scribes taught. "Proclaim upon the housetops." And, you know, shout the answer loudly, as it were. Well, J, when the student turned 30 years of age, the presiding rabbi admitted him to the chair of the scribe by the laying on of hands. They had a bit, you know, typical of religious organizations. There's an official ceremony, essentially an ordination ceremony, to be a scribe. Just as we have an ordination ceremony if you're going to be admitted to either of the two extant offices for the church age, a pastor, teacher, or a deacon. So we have an ordination ceremony. Well, again, there's nothing wrong with any of this in a certain way. It's the way they do this and the way it plays out that gets them into trouble. Well, Kay, he also gave him tablets on which to write the sayings of the wise, indicating that now that he had the key of knowledge with which he could open or shut the treasures of wisdom. Luke 11:52. And so now he's officially recognized as a functioning, able scribe. Now, he may have been in school for 12 years before this, though. The education period, the process was rigorous and lengthy. Luke 11:52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. And you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. And when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile.
Really?
You couldn't see that coming. And to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Well, for him to say they had taken away the key of knowledge was, in a sense, one of the worst slanders, insults he could have told them. Because that was what they loudly proclaimed. I have the key of knowledge. I know the wisdom. You can learn from me. And Jesus is saying, people can't learn from you because you don't know anything. And even the ones that want to learn, you're hindering them with your stupidity, with your legalism, with your works-oriented salvation system. And Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Okay, well, time's up. Let's stop there. We will continue on here Sunday and get the rest of this verse. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.